There was once a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest, and unbeknownst to the judges, Charlie Chaplin himself entered as a contestant. Now, he should have been a shoo-in, right? Everyone knew, of course, he would win, and yet what really happened is he got third place. Yes, that's right. Charlie Chaplin got third place in a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest. Now, sometimes I think that if Jesus entered into a Jesus look-alike contest, he wouldn't even make the top three. And that's because we often look to a Jesus that we want, but what we really need is to look to the Jesus of scriptures. And so often, when we just try and make Jesus out to what we want him to be, we take aspects of who he is apart from the whole. He's the king who's unfazed by suffering, or he's the servant with compassion, and who won't use force. But when we look to scripture, and particularly today, to Mark 15, we see a king whose mission directs him straight to the cross. And so I'm going to read Mark 15, verses 1 through 39, and then I'll lead us in prayer. This is a long text, but I want to encourage you to focus and to really listen throughout. This is a story that has changed the world and that can change your life. Mark 15, 1 through 39. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowds, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the cross. Lord, I pray today that for those of us who this is a familiar message, who have heard of the cross repeatedly, that you would awaken wonder within us, that you would show us the immeasurable beauty of what we just read in the death of Christ. Lord, I pray for those who have perhaps heard of Jesus and heard that he died on the cross, but don't really know what it means of why he died and how it might relate to them. God, I pray that you would show them the meaning of the cross, that you would show them your love and your grace and the possibility of being reconciled with you as our God. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, work not just on our ears, but on our hearts during this time, giving us eyes to see and giving us to faith, giving us the faith to say, as the centurion said, when we look at Christ crucified, "Truly, this is the Son of God." We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we talk about the cross of Christ, we know that we've arrived at the climax of the biblical story. You see, every story has a plot that's driven by something that's gone awry. And the climax is where the problem is solved, the tension is resolved, and the hero saves the day. And in the grand narrative of Scripture, we've seen the plotline unfold as the divine king seeks to reclaim his lost creation. And not only is the cross the pivotal moment in the story, it can also be the turning point of our stories. But we've got to understand it. So first, we need to talk about the shame of the cross. The cross has become a symbol to us of love and sacrifice. We see crosses hanging on people's necklaces or on a wall or on a church building, and we think positive thoughts usually. But in the first century Greco-Roman world, it was far from that. Crucifixion was a form of torture and capital punishment. The cross represented the most horrific thing possible to them. I mean, you've got to imagine how strange it would seem to anyone in that world to hear us talk positively about a cross. I mean, it would be the equivalent of going into someone's house and rather than having a cross on their wall, they have a noose hanging. Can you imagine walking into someone's house? "I like the decor. This is good. The noose in the kitchen. What's the deal with that?" It would be similar to us, rather than having a cross on top of a church building, having an electric chair. Imagine driving down the street and seeing church buildings with electric chairs on the top. That's what it would seem like to them, for us to have this idea of the cross being a good thing. For them, the cross represented shame, brutality, murder. And so I want to remind us of what Jesus actually suffered so that we don't try to sanitize this story or overlook the brokenness that Jesus actually entered into. So what did Jesus suffer? Well, first and most obviously, there's the physical pain. It mentions very briefly in Mark 15 that Jesus was scourged. Now we can read over this quickly and jump to the cross. And in our day and age where we've been desensitized to so much violence and brutality, we might do that. But this idea of scourging was more brutal than we could ever imagine. What this was a whip with leather straps on the end with pieces of bones and metal attached to them. And they would whip the person on the back who was being scourged, and those pieces of broken bones and metal would dig into their skin so that when they pulled the whip out, it would rip their flesh off with it. The standard was to give 39 lashes, and it was thought to be just enough for someone to do without actually killing them. So by the time Jesus went through each lash, he would have hardly had any skin left on his back. We're talking about exposed flesh, an incredible amount of bleeding coming from it, all before he even goes to the cross. And so he's carrying the cross up the hill to Golgotha. And then he gets there, and they crucify him. They hammer nails through his wrists and through his feet, fastening him to the cross. But the pain wasn't just the initial nails penetrating all the way through his wrists and his feet. What crucifixion was, is it was slow torture. If they just wanted to put an end to someone, they could kill them quickly. They could behead them. There was lots of different things that they could do. But if they wanted to torture someone and have them have a slow, painful death, then they would crucify them. Because once they were nailed to the cross and then raised up, what happened is having your arms outstretched made it hard to breathe because of the way it positioned their lungs. And so to actually breathe, they would have to pull up with their hands and push on their feet and able to just get a breath. So if you can imagine Jesus on the cross for up to 6 hours, every breath he takes, putting pressure on the nails that are in his feet, on the nails that are in his hands, rubbing his raw back against the old rugged cross that he's been crucified on for hours upon hours upon hours. This was horrific. It was more brutal than we could ever imagine. The physical pain alone is so much that we literally invented a word to describe it. The word excruciating literally means from the cross. We had to come up with a word just to describe how painful this type of death was. So Jesus suffered physical pain. But it wasn't just that. He also suffered social shame. See, this form of death was reserved in Rome for only the worst of criminals, for the lowest in society. A respected Roman citizen would have never been executed this way, even if he committed a crime. This was for the lowest of the low. And the purpose, again, wasn't just to kill them, it was to shame them. That's exactly why, usually, a criminal would be stripped naked and they would be crucified naked. They were exposed. It was supposed to be as shameful as it could be. And they would actually crucify them next to the busiest roadways in the city for the purpose of having as many people possible come by and see them in this shameful state. And as they would, people would mock them. And that's exactly what the Romans wanted. The cross was a sign to everyone. This is what happens when you mess with Rome. And so the people around them would mock, and you see that throughout this story. Everyone is mocking Jesus. The Roman soldiers are mocking him. The religious leaders are mocking him. It says the people walking by are mocking him, and even the two criminals next to him being crucified, are mocking Jesus. He took on an incredible amount of shame. But what was worse than the physical pain or the social shame by far was the spiritual alienation that Christ suffered on the cross. When he was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Giving us a glimpse at what was really going on in the crucifixion of Christ, that he was experiencing the effects of sin even though he had never sinned. If you follow Jesus throughout his life, he almost always refers to God as his Father. He prays, my Father in heaven. He says, the Father and I are one. There's this beautiful, loving, intimate relationship between Jesus and the Father. But here on the cross, he doesn't refer to him as Father. He calls him God. And he says, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing the separation from God that comes as a result of sin. And this pain is far greater than the physical pain he experienced or the shame that he went through. It's this spiritual agony that is the very worst part of what he suffered on the cross. So that's what Jesus suffered. But then we have to ask the question, why he suffered? And there are many ways to answer this. At one level, he suffered because of the Roman authorities. They were the ones who officially crucified him. There was Pilate, and there was the soldiers, and they were accountable for that. But it wasn't just the Roman authorities. There was also the Jewish religious leaders. They were the one who were demanding that he was crucified. They were the one calling upon Pilate to crucify Jesus. But when we talk about why Jesus suffered, it wasn't ultimately the Roman authorities or the Jewish religious leaders. It was ultimately our sin that led him to the cross. Our sins cried out, crucify him, louder than the mob that day. Our sins led Jesus to the cross. And we need to feel the weight of this. Because before we can appreciate that Jesus died for our sin, we have to acknowledge that he died because of our sin. That's exactly why he came and had to go to the cross. And we need to hear this because sometimes we talk about the cross, or I hear people talking about the cross in a way that makes it sound like it's a compliment to us. Like, I'm that great that Jesus would go through that much. Like, it shows how good I am. When in fact, the cross shows the ugliness and brokenness of our sin. It shows how bad our sin actually is. The Japanese writer Shusaku Endo says this, Christ did not die for the good and beautiful. The hard thing is to die for the miserable and corrupt. That's what's incredible about this. Is that when we look at the cross, it's there that we realize how bad our sin actually is. Our pride that leads us to looking down on others, it's easy for us to write that off as, oh, it's not that bad. Jesus had to go to the cross for that. Our anger that leads to mistreating others, it's so easy for us to downplay that. Jesus went to the cross for it. That's how bad it is. Our lust that leads us to dehumanizing others, so easy to minimize. And yet when we look at the cross, we see how offensive that is to God. This is where we measure our sin. It's not by comparing ourselves to others. It's not by kind of the cultural standard of what's good or what's bad or how we justify whatever we do in our lives. We look at the cross and we see it was my sin. It was my sin that demanded something so tragic of Christ. And so this is one of the most horrific scenes you could ever imagine. I hope that you can see that. I know that this probably makes you feel uncomfortable, but that's good for us because we have to remember how this actually happened. This was horrific. It was atrocious. If you were there, you wouldn't have been singing songs of praise. You probably would have been sick to your stomach. Seeing raw flesh and blood and seeing death in front of your own eyes, this is the last thing you'd want to go and tell the kids as a story. And there's a lot of words that you could use to describe this. Evil, wrong, unjust. But the last word that anyone there would have used to describe this would have been good. And yet, for 2,000 years, Christians have called this day Good Friday. How could such a terrible, atrocious, unjust event be called good? The Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." The grace of God shows us what's really happening at the cross. You see, through the wisdom of the world, when you look at the cross, you only see shame. But through the eyes of faith, we see the glory of the cross. And you see that especially when you see the cross in the right context of the story of the kingdom. If you go back to the beginning of the book of Mark, it begins with Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God. And then he goes throughout his life and shows God's reign breaking in through his teachings and miracles and exorcisms and healings. Jesus is on a kingdom mission. And it's important to understand that when we get to Mark 15 and the story of the cross, that that kingdom mission doesn't stop. Jesus doesn't get to Jerusalem and say, "All right, I'm gonna push pause on this kingdom thing now, and now I'm gonna go do something else unrelated." That's not what happens at all, even though that's oftentimes how we think about it. Think about this. In Mark 15, Jesus is called king 6 times, and that's half of the uses of the word king in the entire book of Mark. The crucifixion narrative is all about the kingship of Christ. And that's exactly why it begins with Pilate asking Jesus the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's the question. Are you the king? And Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, "You have said so." It's an affirmative answer, but it's ambiguous still. It's like he's saying, yes. He's saying, "Yes, I'm a king with my mouth, but now I want to show you what type of king I am through my actions." And we see as the story unfolds what type of king Jesus is. Well, the soldiers think that he's a pretender king. They don't think that he's a king at all, and so they want to mock him as a king. And so it says that they dress him up, they put a purple robe around him, they put a crown of thorns on his head and a scepter in his hand, and they kneel before him and they mock him as a king. But Mark is showing us through irony that the one mocked as king truly is king. And we know that Mark is trying to show us this because the very first verse in the book of Mark says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's Mark's thesis statement. That's his intro. He's saying, this is the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Now, that title, Son of God, isn't primarily a reference to Jesus' divinity. It's also and even more so a reference to his royalty. See, in that time, Son of God would have been a title for kings. The kings considered themselves to be a son of God. And Mark says, "I want to tell you the story of Jesus and show you how he is the true royal Son of God." And so he says that in the very first verse of the book of Mark. But what's amazing, as you go through Mark and you read about Jesus preaching the kingdom and we see God's reign breaking in all these different ways, but not one person throughout the book of Mark recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God. Not one person until the Roman centurion, a Gentile, is standing at the foot of the cross looking up at Christ crucified and says, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." He was the one who saw in the crucified Christ that the kingdom of God had come. And Mark is showing that throughout this story. Jesus truly is the king. And that means that the cross is not merely a form of capital punishment. The cross is truly a throne. Jesus' death is his exaltation. His crucifixion is his coronation. And that's what Jesus said it would be. In John chapter 12, when Jesus is on his way to the cross, he says to his disciples, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." Now, when he says, "When I am lifted up," you would probably guess that that's a reference to the ascension. It sounds like Jesus saying, "When I ascend to heaven, when I am lifted up, when I'm exalted, then I will draw all people to myself." But the very next verse makes it clear that when Jesus says, "When he's lifted up," that he's referring to his death. He's saying, "My death is going to be my exaltation." So the story of Christ's life moved towards this climactic moment when Jesus, being lifted up on the cross, is truly being enthroned in glory. The cross is the throne from which Christ rules the world. And if the cross is a throne, then Jesus reigns with self-giving love. In verse 30, it says something very important. They're mocking Jesus, and they say, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." They're saying, "If you're a king, show us your power by stepping down from the cross." But this is so important. Jesus reveals his kingship not by coming down from the cross to save himself, but by staying on the cross to save others. That's the power of grace. It's not that Jesus could not come down from the cross. It's that he would not come down from the cross. And why wouldn't he? Because of love. Catherine of Siena once said in the 14th century, "Nails were not enough to hold God and man nailed and fastened to the cross had love not held him there." Our sin took Christ to the cross, but it was his love that kept him there. And as he hung on the cross, Jesus was in complete control as the sovereign king. And so the cross is the greatest display of God's reign as power controlled by love. He's a mighty, just king, and yet he's compassionate and loving and merciful. I heard a story in the news this week of a judge in North Carolina who sentenced an American veteran to a night in prison. The veteran had violated his probation, and the penalty that he deserved was to be sent for a night in prison. But this judge also felt for the man, having served our country. And so after he sentenced him to a night in prison, he actually went, and he went and stayed with the man that night in his prison cell. And he sat with him, and he showed compassion to him. Jesus came as the king, proclaiming the justice of God and God making right all things that are wrong. And yet, he came in compassion and entered into the brokenness with us so that ultimately he could bring us out of it. So the cross is a throne. Jesus reigns with love. And Christ's death is good news because it's God's way of salvation. How can the cross, how can this horrific death be good news? Because it was for us. When Jesus died on the cross, he died in our place for our sins. You get a glimpse of this in verse 14 when Pilate says, "What evil has he done?" The answer is nothing. The innocent was condemned as guilty so that the guilty could be declared innocent. Jesus was taking our place on the cross so that we could receive his righteousness. We've learned from the story of Scripture that the essence of sin was our trying to take God's place on the throne. But now we see the essence of salvation is Jesus taking our place on the cross. He's that substitutionary sacrifice who dies in our place. And it's through that good news that God's grace turns the most shameful event into the most glorious announcement. The cross was originally a sign of the power of Rome, but Jesus turns it into a sign of the power of redemption. And what happened there in that time didn't just affect those people. No, the cross is God's response to the world's problem. And as we've looked through the grand story of redemption in Scripture, what we see at the most basic level is that the problem is sin and the answer is Jesus. And the Bible is not a book of morality just trying to teach us how to be good people. It's a story of grace that culminates in Christ as a Savior. Adam rebelled, Noah got drunk, Abraham lied, Jesus saves. Isaac deceived, Jacob cheated, Moses murdered, Jesus saves. David fornicated, Solomon boasted, Jonah fled, Jesus saves. Paul persecuted, Peter betrayed, Thomas doubted, Jesus saves. And we see that in its fullest in the cross. This is where we see the victory of the kingdom of God. We need to notice that, what's really going on here, because far too often we think of the cross only as defeat. Like, okay, Jesus lost there, but just wait, he's gonna come back around and save the day with the resurrection. But we need to remember that the cross is not a defeat that needs to be made right by the resurrection. It's a victory that needs to be revealed in the resurrection. And next week, we'll look at the resurrection and how it's absolutely essential to the gospel. But the cross, too, is the victory of the kingdom of God. So through the eyes of faith, we can see the cross is a throne. Jesus reigns with love. And Christ's death is good news because it was God's way of salvation. So that's what Christ's death is. But then we have to ask what it does. If the cross is the power of God, then what is the power for? Well, first, Jesus' death reconciles sinners to God. We see this really play out in this passage with the temple language that it uses. The mockers say to Jesus, "You said you could rebuild the temple in 3 days, then come down." See, Jesus had said, "Tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days," referring to himself. He was saying that he was the true temple. Now, to understand what that means, we've got to ask the question, what was the function of the temple for them? That it was really twofold. It was a twofold function. The temple was the dwelling place for a holy God, and it was a place of sacrifice for unholy people. And so Jesus says he is going to be the true temple. And when he breathes out his last breath, the veil in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And that's incredible. Because in doing so, one, it symbolizes that Jesus is nullifying the sacrificial system of the temple. That the temple represented the place for atonement for sins. That was where the sacrifices were made. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to atone for sins, to deal with sins in a way that makes God's people at one with him. And in tearing that down, Jesus is saying his death is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. But the tearing of the temple also represents that we now have access to God. You see, the temple was the dwelling place of God. And within the temple, you had the Holy of Holies. And that's where God's presence was manifested the strongest. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. God's presence dwelt there. And yet when Jesus breathes out his last breath, the curtain of the Holy of Holies is torn in two, showing God's presence is available to all. Not through the temple, but through Christ himself. The blood of Christ is the red carpet into the presence of God. Through his death, he removes our sin and reconciles us to God. What we were made for, to know God, to love God, to be known and loved by God. Jesus' death reconciles sinners to God. That's good news. But we also see the power of the cross in this. Jesus' death establishes the kingdom of God. See, God's kingdom is coming from above to us. It comes down through Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And it's important as we talk about us being reconciled to God that we see that within God's reign coming on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that Jesus was accomplishing this through his death because before he died, he told us this. In Mark 10:45, he tells his disciples, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." This is incredible in understanding what Jesus was accomplishing in his death. First of all, when he says, "The Son of Man comes," that's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is a royal figure who will bring the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, "I'm here, I'm the king who's coming, but I'm not going to reign like most kings do, where they are served. I'm actually a king who comes and serves. I'm the king who's going to come and lay down my life." And he says that laying down his life is going to be a ransom for many. Now that word ransom literally means the redemption price. It should remind us of what we saw in the Exodus narrative, that God's people were redeemed. They were set free from bondage in Egypt and then redeemed for the promised land. And Jesus is telling them that his death is going to be redemption. His death is going to be what sets us free from the slavery of sin and brings us into the kingdom of God. But in saying that his life, laying his life down was the ransom, he's saying the cost of the kingdom is the blood of the king. That his life is the cost, is the ransom price for liberating his people. And that's what he accomplishes on the cross. Ransoming his people from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. You see this also in Jesus' cry to the Lord when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When Jesus says that, he's actually quoting the very first line of Psalm 22. Now, if I were to say to you, if we were having a conversation and I said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," you would know as soon as I said that, that I wasn't just saying that I think Amazing Grace has a sweet sound. You would know that I'm referencing the whole song, Amazing Grace, right? Well, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he's describing his experience of the separation from the Lord that comes from sin, but he's also showing the fulfillment of the whole of Psalm 22. You see, Psalm 22 begins with a cry of lament, but it ends with confidence in God's kingship over all the earth. So the cry of forsakenness reveals not only the severity of Jesus' physical and spiritual suffering, but also God's sovereign plan to accomplish his purposes through these very means. The kingdom of God comes through the suffering of Christ. And this has been the plan all along. The crucified Christ is the bruised heel that crushes the head of the serpent. The crucified Christ is the Passover lamb that redeems from bondage. The crucified Christ is the sacrifice that atones for sin. The crucified Christ is the suffering servant whose wounds bring healing. The cross is the crowning achievement in Christ's kingdom mission. And that's why the cross truly is the sign of Christianity. It's the cross. It's not a ladder. We don't have a ladder of what represents what we're about. A ladder represents our attempts to climb to God by works. The cross represents that God has come to us in grace. So we've seen what Christ accomplished. But then what does that mean for us to respond? Let's summarize that by saying we need to live the way of the cross. The Apostle Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That means the cross is not just a past event, it's a present calling. And that begins by acknowledging Christ as the crucified Messiah. The mockers said in verse 32, let the king come down from the cross, then we will see, and then we will believe. But it was the centurion who rightly looked at the crucified Christ and believed, who truly saw what Christ was accomplishing in his death. The cross tells us that God is the God who transforms the worst situations into the most glorious. And he can do that for your life. Wherever you're at right now, God can redeem that. He can transform it. He can take the most horrific situation and bring glory and honor out of it. But he calls us to acknowledge him as king, to do like the centurion did, and to make a change. The centurion was the most unlikely convert. You ever think about that? Think about the crowd that's around the cross. I mean, you've got all sorts of people. You've got the Roman soldiers. You've got the religious people. You've got disciples of Christ. You've got people who are just walking by. But the Roman centurion is the most unlikely convert. He literally went from crucifying Jesus to worshiping him as the royal Son of God. There is no one who is too far to be redeemed by Christ. There is no sin that is too bad to be forgiven and washed clean by the blood of Christ. But he calls us to look to Christ and acknowledge him as king in faith, to make a change, to turn from our sins, to turn from ruling our own lives, and to say, Christ is the true king who reigns with love, and trusting him as Savior. That's what repentance is. That's what faith is. And that's not only for those of you here who might make that decision today for the first time, it's for all of us. See, if you've been a Christian for years, you also need to look to Christ crucified and acknowledge him as king. It's so easy for us to claim Christ as king, but then to start looking to other things that we serve, that give us our identity, that we worship, that we value above all else. And we have to enthrone Christ in our hearts as the Lord of our lives in every single way. And when we acknowledge Christ as the crucified Messiah, then we will follow Christ as the crucified Messiah. To follow Christ as king is to take up your cross. We need to think about the invitation that Christ gives to all. He comes and he proclaims the kingdom of God. That's how Jesus begins his ministry. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then he says, follow me. I want you to see the connection between those two. That's important. Jesus is the king who is bringing the kingdom of God. And he says, follow me. But then he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To trust Christ as the crucified Messiah means to know that we have to deny ourselves and die to ourselves and follow him as king. As followers of Jesus, we are bound for glory. But what is true of Christ is true of those who are in Christ. Glory comes through suffering. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:17 that as co-heirs with Christ, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. He's called us to follow him and to take up our cross, knowing that he reigns through self-giving love and his kingdom came through sacrifice and his kingdom is going to advance even through the sacrifice and service of his people. Martin Luther King Jr. understood this well. He said, Christianity has always insisted that the cross we bear always precedes the crown we wear. We're promised a crown, but the cross comes before the crown. And we need to trust in Christ for that as we follow him. And then lastly, we need to look to Christ as the crucified Messiah. To keep the way of the cross, we have to keep our eyes fixed on the King of the cross. And it's so easy to look elsewhere. But we have to constantly fix our eyes on him because the cross is not only a turning point for salvation, it's meant to shape our entire lives. When we suffer, whether physically or emotionally, may we look to the cross and remember God is with us. Some of you are suffering now. You've experienced loss, pain, physically, socially, emotionally. And you need to know, God is the God of the cross. He's not waiting for you on the other side of suffering, but he enters into our suffering so that he can identify with us in it and ultimately carry us through it. When we question God's plan, we need to look to the cross and remember, God is for us. It's so easy in our lives to look at our problems, to look at our situation, to look at our circumstances, to look at our sin, to look at the sin of others, and to question, is God really for me? That's what's going on at the root of sin. We question, is God's plan really good? Is God really for us? Is God really sovereign? And when you have things in your life that raise those questions for you, look to the cross and remember, God is for us. And he has gone to the furthest extent to show us that. He is with us. He is for us. And also, when we feel enslaved to our sin, we need to look to the cross and remember, God has set us free from that sin. So often in our lives, and I experience this so often myself, I struggle with sin, and yet it's the very sin that Christ went to the cross to free me from. We need to be able to look at our lives, but then look to the cross and know that we've been set free and to walk in that freedom. Christ is our King who went to the cross in our place to bring us into his kingdom. And the cross teaches us that our sin is great, but our Savior is greater. And with the eyes of faith, we too, like the Roman centurion, can look at the crucified Christ and say, truly, this man is the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and begin by confessing our sin, that it was our sin that led Christ to the cross. It was our sin that he bore and that brought the physical pain, the shame, the separation. God, we confess that. We feel the weight of our sin. And yet, Lord, we come to the foot of the cross and we rejoice that you and your grace have transformed our shame into glory. That you have taken our sin and you have given us righteousness that you have reconciled us to yourself, that you have brought your reign on earth as it is in heaven through Christ. And we express our faith in you, and we give you honor and praise and glory. And we ask that you would give us the faith to trust you as King, and that you would empower us with your Spirit to follow you in the way of the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.